We serve the one who is the resurrection and the life. Simple enough to repeat, more profound than you can ever exhaust, right? Man, I am. We're going to read that today. We're in John 11. We're going to read how he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Today is the 29th of September. We are at Psalm 59 this morning. So the 29th, Psalm 59. Tomorrow I'll read this 60th. And then we'll be on 61 for October 1st. Psalm for the day. Great psalm. As I read this picture, a little circumscript that's given to us, David wrote this when Saul sent men to watch his house to kill him. King Saul, who David has now been working under and being giving him great victories over the Philistines and everything else, and now has married his daughter, Saul tries to pin him to the wall. This is in 1 Samuel 19. And then Saul couldn't kill him with his spear, so he sent guys to watch over him to put him to death. And his wife, Michal, had to lower him out the window for him to flee. Who wants to walk with Jesus? Right? Right? Man. We're going to see it today. Same thing, same spirit, right? Jesus will raise Lazarus, and the people, this is where the chosen got it wrong. And this is a hill I'll die on. The Pharisees don't doubt that he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Sadducees don't doubt it. They say, because it's happening now, he must die, and later on in John, he'll make it clear, and Lazarus has to die too. So they don't have a problem understanding, because he was dead 4 days. So no one's like, maybe he was like an... It was known. It's like this. David's doing some great things. He's trying to establish the kingdom for Saul, ultimately for the Lord, and Saul wants to kill him. So this is what David pens. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me on a high away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgressions nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Pause there, because there's a Selah there. Consider. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff right, at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. You know what he's talking about there? Because it's Saul's men. It's the king's men that are sent. He's saying, scatter them. On account of you, the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath, destroy them. I don't like the word destroy there. I like them bringing to an end. Right? He just said, don't kill them, otherwise the people will forget. Scatter them. I don't think he's meaning destroy him here. He's saying, like, cast them out. Bring their rule, bring their power, bring their authority to an end. Bring them to an end in your wrath. Bring them to an end that they may be no more, that they may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness, or like he says, the God of my loving kindness. You are the God of my chesed. You are the God of my loving kindness, my truth, my love, my... What a great psalm. Come out of real life craziness, right? God's people trying to kill God's people. That's what's happening here. God's anointed king now trying to kill God's anointed king. That's what's going on. Right, that's crazy. Well, Lord, obviously you're at work. Clearly you have not taken vacation, and we praise you, Lord, that you are so intimately involved in what's happening. Thank you for the unbelievable privilege it is to come before you, Lord, and to bring our world to you and ask an intercession that you would move in the hearts and minds of people and institutions. Thank you, Jesus. We get to assemble and we get to pray together that there would be a corporate amen and yes, Lord, and different ways of praying. Obviously, we can pray in some cultures where everybody prays at the same time, and sometimes we pray, one person prays, but we all agree. And so I just ask that you, Holy Spirit, would join our hearts together in oneness as we look to the heavenly throne room and say, Lord Jesus, these are coming to you, and we ask that you would continue to move and work in and through us and help us, Lord, to be vessels used by you for honor. Thank you for the tremendous privileges to read your word and to study even faithful men and women of the past. Thank you for David and his psalm, Lord, that in the midst of all the difficulty he was going through and his love for you and trying to serve you as you've called him, suffering greatly and yet saying in the morning, man, I am going to sing of your strength and I am going to joyfully sing of your loving kindness, Father. And so you are the God of our loving kindness too. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your so great love for us. And these things strengthen us. Thank you for this little church, Lord. We turn to your word and we ask, Holy Spirit, will you teach us from John 11? In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. All right, John 11. John 11, just some of you haven't been here the whole time. So my take in going through John this time around has just been going through in more of a teaching position than preaching. Teaching like John said this, this happened in Jesus' life, and moving through systematically. That's the first context I talk about when we say you got to know context, context, context of a passage. The first context is the original writer's original intent. And so John, for whatever reason, waits until 85 AD to write the gospel, and he has things in it that no other gospels have. And that makes me, in a fun way, in a creative way, say, why then, Lord? Like, no one else talks about this story about Lazarus being raised from the dead. John seems to put it in a place where it has maximum importance in actually the death of Jesus Christ. So kind of weighing that, but again, not trying to bring all the gospels together at once. We're trying to give John priority here, and it's good. So what do we do with Lazarus? Just to set the scene, from John chapter 5 until now, it has been about a year, maybe a couple more months, and Jesus has been more and more making everybody mad, making everyone want to kill him. He can't go to Galilee. He can't be in Jerusalem. He can't be in the temple. They just keep trying to kill him, right? And so he keeps making declarations ever more that, if you're paying attention, or even if you're not, are pretty straightforward. When he says, like, I am living water, when I'm the light of the world, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, these things are making declarations that I believe everybody understood. And so there's divisions that happen amongst the Jews because people are like, is he from God? Is he not from God? And the way John has crafted it is awesome in this section. Like, we'll stop off at chapter 5 through chapter 11 to me is one section. Because chapter 12 starts with 6 days before Passover, and then like the last week of his life takes the whole rest of the book of John. But this section has been Jesus kind of different than the first four chapters. Now he's much more proactive in declaring who he is. But people still don't like it because he won't use the word they use. They keep coming to him saying, well, tell us plainly, if you're the Messiah, say it. And Jesus will say things like, I am the door of the sheep, right? And they're like, we don't want that. Are you the Messiah? And he's like, hey, before Abraham, I am. Like, now we're going to kill you. Are you Messiah? You're like, it's this interesting mix, right? They're not getting what they want him to say, though he's making declarations. And I say again and again and again so that we hear and our kids hear, Jesus declared he was Messiah without saying he was Messiah. Nobody put words in his mouth. No one's trying to make this guy something he's not. The gospel writers are just trying to tell us what he said. And he's making clear, distinct declarations that he's the Christ. He's the coming one. He's the one Moses spoke of. He's who David pointed to, okay? People today are saying like, oh, that's later on. It's been added. It's a bunch of nonsense. So more for kids. Some of you adults have already put that to bed to rest. But you're like, man, he declared he's the Christ. So in John 8, they wanted to kill him. That's how John 8 closed. He then heals a guy blind, so then they want to kill him. They throw the guy who's blind out. John 10 happens, and then people are like, who is he? He comes back into Jerusalem 2 months later. And he makes a couple statements into John 10. And, of course, the Jews, therefore, want to. You see the theme here? Okay. This is setting the scene, all right? This is like 14 months before the cross, right? Now we're down to 2 months before the cross. This is the tumult. If you could pull the map up. As far as I can tell in John, he does a lot of work. So after somewhere in there in John 10, he kind of went out. John uses this term Judea, Samaria, and people are debated on where it is. Most think it's east of the Jordan. Last week we finished off with he went over to where John was baptizing at first. That was sort of the Anon. There's kind of debate there, but it seems to be kind of the Perea area. So he's not in heavily populated areas. He's not going back to Galilee. And something that surprised me, if this is true, so it's a question I have, but it doesn't seem like the last 4 or 5 months of his life he goes back to Galilee. He stays right in this area. So he just kind of, I think the Chosen got that wrong. But it's a fun debate I like to have with people because, I don't know, that's me. John chapter 11. So we left off with this, John 10. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. He was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, everything John said about this man was true. Hey, John's testimony is becoming valid, becoming important. So many believed in him there. You have to juxtapose that with people saying he's demon-possessed and a liar. People are trying to kill him, and people are coming to know him. That's the state of affair. That's the tumult. And remember, for the last at least 30 years, probably more, this growing sense that Messiah is coming has been building and was there. It was even there for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was there for Joseph and Mary. So much so that several people, I don't even know how many, had said, hey, I'm Messiah, follow me. And uprisings had gone on and Rome smacked them down. And so this is like the scene, right? This is the feel. This is the cultural feel, the group dynamic going on. It's chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Well, we could have zoomed in better. Bethany is only like 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's tucked in right there right below it. It's right on a major roadway. The black are like local roadways, and the red are highways. And so it's just tucked just below Jerusalem. So, right, Jesus is over here somewhere in Perea, and they send word to Jesus, hey, Lazarus is sick, right? It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This is a little pause. This story hasn't happened yet in John. This is John foreshadowing a later story. Sometimes we say about some of the writers, they don't care about chronology, right? You got to pay attention. He knows people are aware of the story, right? Because the three synoptic gospels have been going around for 50 years. He just hasn't told it yet. So there's another point to this that I see, but we'll get to there. Okay, so Mary, verse 3. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He's at least a couple days' journey away, right? In Perea. Then after this, he said to his disciples, hey, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? So at the Feast of Booths, they wanted to stone him. 2 months later, at the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, they wanted to stone him. Disciples are like, we cannot go. Things haven't died down enough, right? It's too hot. We got to stay. Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. My two cents. Most often I see in scriptures that people who have passed on have gone to a state of sleep. If you go into 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses that most often. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of his literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. How does he, yeah, I wonder, like, the, how did he say it, right? In what manner? All right, guys. Okay. He's dead, okay? He's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes. That may be worthy of an underline. I don't have an underlined Bible, but as we get into this story, some of the thing is, like, how come this way? Like, he's using this on all people, but first and foremost, he is really still trying to disciple his disciples. They get it and they don't get it. That's like the fickleness of us and how we understand but don't fully understand and some of those things. So I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that what? You may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. I wonder how he said that. You're like, is Jesus just out front going like, are you serious? Right? Is this where he goes, you know, Father, like you asked me here? And I'm, yeah, right. I think Thomas thinks it's like a rallying cry. Like, yes, let us, we'll all go and die, Lord. What are we talking about? Like, is it like figuratively? That's how I take it. But I don't know. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Man, are these the same Jews who are trying to stone him? There's got to be some mixing. Can you imagine the tension? The Chosen did a pretty good job on that. Kind of the tension coming in. People are there. Jesus is always kind of dealing with that dynamic. He's fascinating. I need to study a lot more on how he deals with this stuff. But also how important Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are. Like, Jews are coming 2 miles from Jerusalem to be there to comfort. Lazarus is known. He's not a nobody. So they come. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, verse 20, I wonder how she heard. When she heard that Jesus was coming, somebody must have gone, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Is it corrective, encouraging? Is it? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. See, in the NASB, it flags that she literally says, you're the coming one. In John, a number of places, they say that declaration. I think it's ultimately what John the Baptist asked him. Are you the coming one? There's got to be more to it that I don't quite get of what that means fully to Jews. I think it has more to do with establishing to the kingdom of Israel, not just Messiah. Sometimes for me, I used to remind myself that Messiah was so intricately linked with the new king, a brand new kingdom and sovereignty for Israel is part of Messiah coming. Obviously, since I'm so far downstream, it's easy. I think of Messiah. I think, oh, he's the Christ. He's the one who's going to atone for sin, and one day will come again. But they don't have that. You know, they're really still struggling with, hey, Messiah is going to get rid of Rome, get rid of Herod, get rid of Gentiles that are over us and making us do things, because it's now been 500, 600 years since we've had a king of Judah on the throne. We're longing for that. And so I think that's part of what's in the coming one. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Kudos for Martha sprinting out to see him. Interesting. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was, what class? Ooh. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This to me is why I think verse 35 happens. A lot of debate there, and a good fun debate. I guess, like, how come Jesus wept? So I point back to this, but okay. Verse 34, and said, where have you laid him? Jesus gets troubled, he's deeply moved, and he asks her, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Did he weep on the way to? Did he immediately start weeping? Or when he got to the tomb, did he weep? This is why I love The Chosen, right? Because they have a artistic impression, give them creative license. We don't quite know the answer, kind of fleshing the story out. But we do know Jesus wept. This is not crying. This is not like a one tear coming down. This is right full on waterworks. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some, hey, that's always the mixture. But some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Notice, hey, they know about the blind man who got healed in 9. They know that that guy got pushed out. They know. News spreads. Right? These things, they're aware. He healed a guy born from birth blind. Okay. So Jesus, verse 38, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. See, there's a little, if I read John closely, a little bit of time seems there. He goes to the tomb and Jesus wept. But then he says, again being deeply moved, he came to the tomb. It could just be John being John, right? But I'm trying to pay attention. So is he weeping on the way? He did. So that's why people have the question, why did he weep? Some people think he wept for the condition of his people. Some people think he wept because he was moved. I think that's what I let myself know. There are other.
I believe Jesus wept because he had to take him back from heaven.
Oh, wow.
So that's just another spin.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah. Come on, because we see it as like he's died is a bad thing, coming back is a good thing. But what you're saying is from the heavenly perspective is like he's with the Father and having to come back because he's going to have to die again. That's why I love God's works, and now it's reading us. Ultimately, we have no idea, but it's reading us. But it's good. And because in all of that is a very personal God who's really speaking to us, right? If nothing else, one thing we do know, I'll get to you, Nettie, in a second, is Jesus is not what George Lucas pictured as the highest form of a Jedi, right? Emotionless. The highest form is to be emotionless. Jesus is the exact opposite of that because Christianity rejects all of that Confucianism and Taoism and saying, no, God has feelings. Jesus walked around and was affected and felt. If ever you get pinched into a place and people are like, feelings are a sign that you're weak, sign that you're blah, 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 whatever, lack faith, whatever. No, you have feelings. Jesus had feelings. The very least I can say that, that's an emphatic, that's a hill I'll die on. Why? I love the different things. Correct. Yeah, we're made like him. At the very least, I could say, like, empathy is not satanic. Empathy is being able to feel what other people are feeling. That's to Natasha's point. Chamber says, sympathy, don't sympathize with people, but empathy, feeling what they're feeling, is okay. So, awesome. I think, you know, it's all going on. But we do, back to Sue's point, Jesus knows what he's going to do. This is a shift, I say, this is where opinion, there's huge debate, I take Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2 literally, and so I try to push that into Jesus, which that he emptied himself and then had to be filled. And so, like I one time came out with a water bottle. I said, if I pour the water out of this, what is this? Well, it's a water bottle. It just doesn't have any water in it. And so Jesus, through life, through obedience, through walking with the Lord, was filled. Great debate in Christendom. I'm not saying I'm dying on that hill. That's just an opinion, right? I see him growth. I see in John 1 through 4, Jesus seems much more to me, things are happening to him and he's not doing it. By the time we get to 8, 9, 10, and definitely now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. And so I see growth in that. I just push Luke 2, where Luke says that he grew in both wisdom and stature among man and God. I like to just play with that a little bit. Again, it's not going to separate me from other Christians. It's not going to be a divisive thing. It's just trying to flush this guy out. And as he walked, to what degree do we understand Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2? That he emptied himself, he became like us in all things. More to that, but I digress. So he is moved. He is weeping. He comes to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, verse 38, and the stone was lying against it. So Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, sister of this deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, is the literal. For he's been dead 4 days. people smarter than me said that back in that day, when someone died, they buried him that day because there's no way to keep cold. So 4 days, right? 4 days of decay. Jesus says to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? I don't know. Interesting debate here about, is that corrective or encouraging? Is that a rebuke or is it spoken in grace? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, notice what he does. So I'm thankful to John when he does this. That's why I like red letter, because I was like, hey, John broke in here. Jesus didn't just say this. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd here, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me. That's the word that John's been using a lot, sent. So Jesus' prayer here isn't an entreaty to the Lord. Wasn't there a devotion recently where Jesus thanks the Lord for the answer before he offered the prayer? Before he does anything, he thanks the Lord. Usually we would be like, you pray, the miracle happens, you thank him. And he's like, I'm coming in, I'm thanking you now. Bold, awesome, courageous, full of fantastic things to dwell on. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Crowd, and he just says, like, Lazarus, come forth. Awesome. My head goes to the scientific place of like what happened. It was a breakdown of the tissue and then re-energizing the tissue. Other times a muzon. Right, okay. Therefore, verse 45, like the therefore. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the thing which Jesus had done. Over here, so I've been trying to show my heart that the Lord has changed towards the Pharisees. They're not bad guys. I don't see Pharisees as bad guys. I think they're bound by law. They're oftentimes antagonistic to the Lord. But even when earlier we saw that some Pharisees stayed with him, like they tried to kill him in the temple, he walks out when he heals the blind man. That story ends, there are Pharisees with him and say, hey, we're not blind too, are you? So they're this mixed bag. But I have a heart for Pharisees because if your job is to teach God's word and your job is to teach the law and your job is to, Jesus puts a lot of pressure on you because he doesn't march the same beat of the drum that we do. So I don't know the people that leave here. It'd be fun to debate you guys. Good guys, bad guys, right? But some of them went to tell the Pharisees the things that Jesus had done. I know what the Sanhedrin does with that, but I don't think the implication of people going to tell them necessarily is. Could it be that some of the people are aware of what has happened over the last 2 months during the festivals? They're going back and saying, hey, people have been asking the question, is he Messiah? Is he the one? Yep. Could it be, hey, this is pretty definitive. Yeah. Yeah. And this is Jesus. He hasn't been there the whole time. There's no debate on who Lazarus is. Lazarus is known. It's not a blind man that nobody doesn't know. So known guy, rich guy, seemingly, well-connected. So people, knowledge of his death has been out. See, none of those things are available to doubt, right? This is sort of like a definitive marker in the sand. By works, not by confession, I'm Messiah. Maybe that's why they go and tell. Maybe it's out of excitement. Maybe some are nasty about it, some are excited. Again, but they're us, though. So how would you take it, right? What would you do with this? If you just saw a guy raised from the dead, what would you? That's how I got to put us in there. The Jews, that's why John does that for some reason so often, and nobody can really qualify who the Jews are. It seems to be both Pharisees, Sadducees, but also seems to be the common people. Because it seems that the places where it happens, there's a mixed multitude. And he's very purposely, I feel like, vague. I think John does that well, being purposely vague. So they go. chew on that. Okay. Therefore, verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. John puts in a little clarification for us, verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Thank you, John, for telling us that. Jesus and God the Father can use people to prophesy who aren't functioning in the place of a prophet because of, is it positional authority here or whatever? This is pretty fascinating. But, of course, it meant different than what Caiaphas meant it. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Thank you, John, for putting that in there. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is John, right? Remember, he's writing to a mainly Gentile church now, saying, I've written this down for you guys. And the reason I wrote this gospel is for one reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are so many stories I can't tell you guys. I don't have enough time to write all the stories, all the miracles. A lot of times we debate today at times, did this happen? Is this the same occurrence in other gospels? There's always over here is the allowance of he did so many things at so many times. There can be multiple times that he healed somebody. Multiple times he did this and that. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. All right, just so you know, I did a little research. Ephraim is northeast of Jerusalem, kind of up in this area. So, right, he was over in Perea, he came back down, and he's up here, and he's up there until Passover hits. He won't come back until, so we're about, I said, 2 months, a month in now, before Passover hits. He stays there. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So were they seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. All right, comments or thoughts? Kind of unpacked it for you guys. Kind of, there's so much there. Again, the goal this morning isn't to exhaust and to preach it, it's to teach it through in one succession and show you the tension in the building, but also Jesus functioning in this way as I see him, as he knows what's going to happen. But he makes a requirement on Lazarus. It's not an easy requirement. He requires Lazarus to die. Lazarus actually had to go through the physical sickness and death. And then Jesus brought him back again. And I assume Lazarus had to die again. So he's one of the few people that had to die twice. There's a lot of debate. That's a great. Yeah, there's definitely that in there. Obviously, in Nazareth, they didn't like it when he said, hey, there was a huge drought, and the Lord sent Elijah to a Gentile woman. And you know what? There's a lot of people with leprosy, but Elisha healed a Gentile. And they wanted to kill Jesus, and he grew up in Nazareth, right? So there's that tension. Why didn't they, a modern Jewish man who doesn't believe Jesus is Messiah, but he wrote a very interesting paper, and his main question was, in what manner prevented them from seeing Jesus? Having the prophets and knowing the things foretold, what prevented them, though, from actually seeing him as Messiah? That's a good question, because he was basically examining his own self and people to even to this day. That there's still this veil that's over the eyes. If you go through Micah, you start seeing, especially Elijah and Elijah's life, you start seeing that they're doing things that are pointing to, how come they can't see that? And that's one of those questions I feel like is a loaded, big question to ask the Lord. Well, we know God's sovereign plan has to happen, but individual people still are making decisions and are affected. And so that's the kind of the dual thing, right? Obviously, we know at some place Messiah is going to come back, and we're all going to be in a place of like, thank you, Lord. Yeah. Like I said, if I was Jewish in the first century, Jesus puts great pressure on you about because he doesn't do things that you thought you would call holy. So there is a tension in him, and it's okay. That's why the cross is offensive. We get that. It does say in the law that only cursed people hang on trees. When Jesus is going, he's healing on the Sabbath. Like you've had several hundred years of teaching that Sabbath observance means this. He's breaking that. He is going to Gentiles at times, even though to the Gentiles he doesn't say that. the Gentiles, he says, I'm sent to the lost house of Israel. That doesn't flow. Like, he is this guy you can't make up, right? And even his disciples are put under that pressure. I see in this, like, Thomas is out of step with him, right? Hey, let us all go with him that we may die too. Like, they don't quite get him. Why else would Jesus say, right? You're talking 6 weeks. So they've been walking for over 3.5 years. And Jesus is like, I'm glad this happened for your sake, guys, because I want you to believe. Matthew 28 will say that there are still some that go up to Galilee after resurrection who don't believe. Like, they're still struggling on the full weight of it. So you can, as a person, I have the ability to ask a profound question and still remain blind somehow. That's just the state. So when God breaks in on any person at any time, it is a mystery and a miracle of the grace of God. That we are here, this many of us that know Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ, is a miracle of the grace of God, right? At any place in time, that is just, and we should draw us back to and say, therefore, Lord, not like the Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, that I'm a nice person and I'm righteous and whatever, but like the publican that says, thank you for the mercy, Lord. Thank you that you grabbed me at one place in time and revealed yourself. The Son revealed the Father to me. The Father revealed the Son to me. However it all works and all the way. Praise you, Lord. And now help me to bring this message to others. But may it also give me a compassion that it's not just going to be a simple phrase to unlock the door for them. There's a spiritual veil, right, that the Lord has to take away. For Gentiles, it's even harder for Jews. It's just not through the mind that you receive Christ, right? It's not just, that's not the only faculty that you have to believe in. Put. It also has to penetrate your heart. It has to penetrate, like, your conscience. Like, all the different places, it boggles my mind. It's possible to believe in your mind, but not the fullness in your heart, right? It's possible to see miracles and not really have it fully. One thing John does, if you were to compare everywhere he uses the term belief and belief, and those who believe and those who believed, there's a big treatise there on, it's not the word, there's not a right word. It's those who believe but didn't yet get it, and there's those who believed and got it. So it isn't, like, there's not a better word to you. Like, right, it's too often for me, it's like yes or no. It's like light or darkness, right? It's like the right term. And he's saying, there's belief and they didn't come through in it. That's why John 18 is one I love to chew on. Because when he says to them, if you continue my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says it to Jews who believe the previous 8 verses of what he had declared. But then they turn and want to kill him because they're like, hey, we've never been enslaved, though. And all of us, there are avenues or areas of our lives where we hold to something that isn't fully revealed by Jesus Christ and let go of. I think Chambers kind of touches on it at times. You can have certain areas of your heart. That's why Jesus said in the great commandment that comes from the Father, you have to love him with all your heart. You wouldn't need the term all if heart was synonymous with all. You have to love him with all your mind. Oh, Lord, so you're saying it's possible in part. And I see what we're seeing here is, yeah. And I think if I look at my own life and reflect back, yeah. And then I come to him today and, Lord, am I at all yet? Right? It's not for me to declare, Lord, I do love you with my all. I'm saying, Lord, hey, help me. Would you, at times he speaks to me, you love me with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul. And we have different faculties. Faith is in there also. And that's how I see John the Baptist, when John the Baptist sends a contingent and says, are you, some translators say, are you the Christ? I don't think John the Baptist struggled with. I think the right term is the coming one. Because I think John's in prison, knowing he's going to die, but he's saying, like, are you going to establish the kingdom? That's how it's an opinion, it's an Eric Young opinion, right? But I think that's the thing, is it's synonymous with establishing the kingdom. If you go through the prophets, I don't know, I think it's just the kingdom of Israel. I don't think they understood the full eschatology of how all things are going to unfold. It's only this side of Jesus going, oh, Lord, like you're going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the entire earth, but in this manner, not working through this way. That's how I think it is. But yeah, they study, I mean, if they're there 10 years in Jerusalem, Paul also has 14 years where we're not sure what he's doing. So Jesus didn't just give this revelation of, like, this is what it means. That's why I understand, like, Thomas's doubt and some of those things, right? Is they're interacting on all these scales with this guy. But just to close with this, like, he comes in, and even Martha and Mary compare what they say to him. And some people hear that as, like, they don't believe him. But I think they have great theology in what they say to him, though. They believe in resurrection. Sadducees didn't, right? Others in Essenes didn't believe in. So they believe that, they understand, and they say, I see myself as Martha and Mary. This is kind of where I am. Yes, Lord, I can declare to you these truths. But his statement back to them is, I am resurrection and life. It's like it's going to happen, and I am it. And I still puzzle with the Lord for the next level of, what do you mean by that, Lord? I am the resurrection and the life. I have no basis to feel fear today if I fully believe in every what this statement means. Does that make sense? I have no basis, COVID should not have concerned me at all, if in all of my heart, and all of my mind, and all my strength, and all my soul, I understood and fully believed. Now, confession, I got some work to do. Praise be to the Lord, right, that he's working on me and saying, hey, this statement, that's why I could preach John 11 so many different ways. People could come in, look at this thing, what he's saying to them. And even when he walked up to the tomb, Martha still doesn't quite get it. But that's a place, too, where sometimes great joy can hinder you from understanding. Maybe the thing you want more than anything else, can you really believe the Lord will give it to you? Right? Is there anything more longing for her than to see her brother come out? I don't know. I love Martha and Mary. They're great. Last statement. Verse 5, Jesus loves Martha. Right? We've done a lot pitting Martha against Mary, like as if one's the right one, right? Because Mary sat at the Lord's feet and Martha was serving. Right? So Martha didn't have faith and Mary did. No. I love this. If you noticed in, Gospel of John, Mary anoints Jesus' feet, so he gives credence to Mary. And then in verse 5, for whatever reason, John's like, hey, Jesus loved Martha. Why is that in there, Lord? Other than for me to say, like, you know what? His correction of her was a one-time correction in love, right? It wasn't that she lacked faith. Yes, she does get a bad rap. We pit her too often, right? Yeah. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. He loves Lazarus. He loves you, right? Okay. At times, he can come and speak correction to us, but he loves. And thank the Lord that he is one of so great compassion and knows our needs. Let's close in prayer. We could be here all day. Lord, we didn't even scratch the surface on this. Jesus, I've been to funerals. I've looked at caskets, and I wonder, what was it like, Lord, in that moment you walked forward in front of people and said, rise up. You weren't speaking it as if any other thing that it was you knew was going to happen, your father's going to respond. Hence why you could praise him before you even did it. Lord, that's who we serve. You who speaks a word, and it is. You didn't labor over the world. You just spoke, and it was. You created even light by a word. Your power is unsurpassed by any. Help us not to be deceived by the evil one and his tricks, Lord. He is not like you. There is not the yin and yang. There is not light and darkness that are equal. No. Jesus, you are greater than all other. Light is so much more powerful than darkness. It takes but one to bring about the light from heaven down. Lord, you have called us to be people who bring light and truth. The truth also is just as powerful. Lies and truth aren't equally balanced. Truth breaks through all lies. I see here these people got to a place, the chief priests, Lord, they could no longer doubt who you were. It really revealed their heart. They really were concerned about other things than about the glory of God. They used that a lot to manipulate people. Lord, I too am one who could be in the same place, helping to not be so invested in what I'm doing that I ever lose sight of who you are. And it's your kingdom. This is your church. This is your world. And we are your children. Help us to be humble in that way, Lord, and to be for each other as we're for you. And to speak words of life and to remind each other this morning, sometimes he gives you sickness and sometimes he doesn't heal you. He didn't heal Lazarus. He actually died. I don't think Lazarus lacked faith. I don't think Mary and Martha lacked faith. Something else was happening. There's other categories. The blind man wasn't born blind because he was a sinner. And he wasn't born blind because his parents were a sinner. There's another category, the glory of God. I don't know how to apply it all the time, Lord. I'm slow to come to it at times. So would you help me far more often to pause in those moments and look up like Jesus did and address my Father. Lord, what are you doing? What would you have me to do? Where are you working? How may I join? Thank you, Lord, ultimately that you are the resurrection, the life. All who put their faith and trust in you will not die. You are capable and able to bring them through to eternity. Thank you, Lord. You haven't left us alone. You've given us so great truths and promises. We marvel at. Bless this time, Lord. Thank you for interacting with your word together. Would you bless the saints, Lord, and be with us to your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.